Have you ever noticed how these things get to the place where we have such short night and long, long days? Have you all noticed that? The nights seem to get shorter, and the days seem to get more full and more packed in. If Ron doesn't quit having those fabulous songs, I'm not going to be able to preach. I don't have any voice left. He gets everything out of me. And that was great, wasn't it? I appreciate so much these dear folks sharing from their spirit with us tonight. And it's a blessing. We're glad all of you are here. Barry never has been better in all the times that I've ever seen him since you all are here this week. We appreciate so much you all being here to help his decorum all week long. I believe it's of the Lord that you're here this week. And he's behaved himself. He's been a gentleman. All sorts of good things have happened from his life. One thing that they were saying to you and to me is that marriage is not a contract, it's a commitment. And you know, there's only one person that can dissolve or disavow the vow that we've said before Almighty God, for better or for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and health, forsaking all others, keep you only unto one another, so help you God. And there's only one person that can dissolve that vow, and that's God. And I don't find anywhere in His Word that He says He'll do that. So we vow before the Lord. And I'm grateful for so many of you young people to see a godly husband and wife like this and to know that through it all, God's grace is more than enough. It's sufficient for everything that comes. We need living models. I was in a meeting on family life with a radio and television commission several months ago where different people who work with families were gathered together, and one of these was Judge Oz Quickman, who is one of the municipal judges of Dallas. He's a deacon in Oak Cliff Baptist Church and the president of our trustees, and handles thousands and thousands of domestic divorce cases and family problems. And one thing that Judge Oz said, he said one of the greatest needs of America is to have model Christian homes in every community. He said if people just had someone to say it does work, you can resolve these things, you can work through problems. And that's one of our tremendous challenges as ministers of the gospel and as representatives of Christ, is that wherever we find ourselves, we can be a model for someone to say that God's grace is sufficient in our marriage. We'll not get started on marriage tonight. That's not my topic in this particular thing. But I just wanted to share that and my appreciation for them being here and for the tremendous job that they've done in raising their children and their grandchildren. All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Philippians, if you would, please. And we want to read verses 9 through 11. And Paul is continuing his sharing with them about the deep needs that were in his own life, and consequently, because human nature is so the same all over the world, he knew that this was a need in their own life. And let me read for you verses 9 through 11. Now, I'll try to be as clear and succinct tonight as I can. I look at you and I realize that one great spiritual truth is this, that the heart cannot contain what the seat cannot endure. And so we'll try to remember that tonight as we get into this message. Verse 9 in Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And that word really ought to be translated discernment, if I remember correctly. That you may approve those things, or things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and unto the praise of God. Now, everything that we're saying in these studies together is colored by the fact that Paul is in prison. And one thing that he did in prison is that he prayed. You know, there wasn't a lot happening in prison other than in his own mind and in his own spirit. And we're going to be talking tomorrow night about those glorious things that happened to him
and in him, so that something could happen through him. But while he was there in prison, he had a tremendous amount of time to pray. And I've just titled this message, "I've been doing some praying lately." Isn't that what he said in verse 9? "And this I pray." Now, as he has prayed, as he's gone down through that mental library, and he's pulled down those reference books, and he's looked through those photograph albums, and he's gone through those experiences, Paul has prayed for them. He's also prayed for himself. He has opened his spirit to God. He had spent time praying, asking God to reveal to others what God had revealed to him. And let me suggest to you tonight that this is a tremendous ministry for the life of any Christian. Have you ever had a thought in your mind that here is someone for whom I should pray, but I really don't know enough about that person, nor am I close enough to them, nor do I have the opportunity to really find out some of their needs. Therefore, how do I know what to pray for that person? A tremendous ministry of prayer is praying that God would reveal to that person for whom we pray what he's been saying to us. You see? Is God saying anything to you in your prayer life? Is he revealing things to you? Is he opening things to you? Is he pushing you? Is he challenging you? Is he leading to you? Is he opening the deep things of God? Do you have those insights that might be common to someone else but are fresh to you? And you've gotten those through prayer and Bible study. What should you pray for when you pray for someone else? Well, one simple Christian exercise that would bless your life and bless the life of that one for whom you pray is to say, "God, show them what you've shown me. Help them to get excited about the things that you've excited me about and what God has shown me." Now, Paul had been praying about two simple things in these verses in which we read. First of all, he had been praying about the way that we live. He'd been praying about the way that we live. We see this in verse 10. "Because he wanted them to live with a sense of urgency, because they were living in the light of the day of Jesus Christ." In the light of the day of Jesus Christ. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ." And that little phrase we find again and again and again in the writings of Paul. As he wrote to people, he dropped that little phrase in again and again and again. So small, but so awesome. "And indeed aren't the greatest things of the world those that are simple things, simple truths." I know for so long I struggle, "Lord, help me to have something profound to say when I get up and look at those 100 or 150 preachers every Sunday morning, and I look at people and I say, Lord, if there was just something profound." And it took me a long time to understand that profundity is bound up in simplicity. And that simple little word just flung out through God's Word, as Paul writes again and again, he talks about the day of the Lord, and that thought and that concept permeated the entire life of the Apostle Paul. He believed earnestly, sincerely, completely, totally, that within his lifetime, Jesus would come again. He lived his entire life, devoted his life to the Lord, exercised his gifts, carried out his ministry with that tremendous drumbeat of urgency, Jesus might come back tomorrow. And he was writing to them, "I'm praying about the way you're living. And I want you to live in a sense of holy expectation. And for that day of the Lord, that to some would be a day of glory, and others to be an awesome day of judgment." He kept coming back at them again and again and again about the day of the Lord. "Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen." And Paul literally, actually believed that. Now, brethren, doesn't make any difference whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist or a panmillennialist or whatever. You know, it's all going to pan out. Whatever you are, God's Word says he's going to come again. I think one of my highlights of my life was hearing Dr. R.G. Lee in the zenith of his strength preaching at the evangelism conference in Dallas one night when he preached on why I am a premillennialist. And you know, that marvelous memory, he started out so slow in that southern drawl, and he said, I was on an airplane a little bit ago, and I decided just to go through the roll call of faith and see what great men were premillennials. And he started out with that memory. And I mean, he went for 10 minutes, the roll call of heroes that were premillennials. He just rolled them out. They just went on and on and on. And he said the other day, he said, I got a sore throat. Somebody said, Dr. Lee, are you really a premillennialist? And what do you think about our millennialists? He said, I'll tell you what I think. He said the other day, he said, I got a sore throat. And he said, I went to the doctor. I was hurting something bad, fierce. And he said, that doctor got that tongue thing. He said, stick your tongue out, Dr. Lee, and say, ah. And I said, I'm not going to do it. Now, I don't know whether you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist, but listen, Paul lived with this tremendous sense of urgency that Jesus was coming again. And you know, somebody said that he lived on the tiptoe of anticipation. And that's exactly the word that Paul used in the gospel, in the book of Romans. He talked about Christians tiptoeing, looking in anticipation for the coming of Christ. I find very few people, myself included, living in this life with a sense of urgency. We're urgent about a reputation. We're urgent about results. We're urgent about the fruits of a program. But do we really live with a sense of urgency that I have only one life and that I only have so long to live, and I don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back, but God, I want to live this life with that tremendous sense of urgency. And you know, as I preach this thing Sunday morning, I couldn't tell you why. It might come out tomorrow night in the message. But God broke my heart. I got to this point and I was overwhelmed Sunday with a sense of urgency. I don't know what that means. I've had an annual physical. And I'm in perfect health for a 47-year-old hypochondriac. I'm perfect, the doctor said. And, you know, I don't know what life has, but God just put on my heart, preacher, a tremendous sense of urgency. And when I looked out in the face of those hundreds of people that I preached to Sunday in those three different services, I just had a sense of urgency to say, listen, man, get with it. Get with it. And everywhere I go and talking to people, there is a sense of urgency. And he was praying about the way that they were living. He said, I want you to have this sense of urgency in your life. And how can a person ever be complacent when they realize that here are millions and millions and millions of people in any direction, in any land, that are lost without the Lord Jesus Christ? For those years that I served in the Philippines, and today I had a delightful treat, because right here in Big Island is a Filipino doctor that speaks my dialect. Out of 87, the Lord put a Cebuano-speaking physician, and so, boy, we sat down today in Nagasulti Sulti Kami, Sigi Sigi Padayon, and Magkaon, and we just had a great time together. And you know, in the Philippines, millions of people. I was the only evangelist in an area in the Philippines where there were 5 million people. The only field evangelist. But did you know that in Tarrant County, there are 400,000 people who are lost and not on anybody's church roll? A sense of urgency. And how can we ever live with the fact that men perish and that they go to hell without Christ if we share not Jesus with them? I believe that we're living personally in the last of the last days. I have a sense of urgency in my own heart. I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet. It's not the time to be a fanatic and to drop life and to sit down and to wait, but it's time to get things in perspective and say, I have to live with a sense of urgency. And when you do, there'll be a lot of things that don't make any difference. I shared with some of you the story about how God provided the blue suit through a man named Bob Page. Sweetest Christian man who died with a terrible, terrible malignancy in his life. And you know, he called me over to his house one day and he said, Pastor, I was with him. Incidentally, a Filipino doctor did his surgery, and I was with the family when they came out and they said, it's inoperable. It's just a matter of time. He has cancer of the colon. And Bob called me over to his house one afternoon. He said, Pastor, he said, you don't know me very well. He had been in another church fellowship for a number of years and came back to Birchman. He said, and he told me about how he was saved. One day, working on a radio that worked off a car battery, listening to, trying to get a station, and tuned into John R. Rice preaching. And John R. Rice grabbed his heart that quick. And right there on his knees, he gave his heart to Jesus. And his life changed. But you know, he said something, preacher. He said, when the doctor tells you you've got X number of days to live, he said, it's amazing what loses its significance and what becomes valuable. So we live with a sense of urgency. The second thing, he said, I've been praying about the way you're living because I want you to live with a sense of adequacy. I want you to realize that God is sufficient for every need that you have. How did he ask them to live? He asked them to live by to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. Living by Christ Jesus. Not only do we live in the day of Christ, but we live in the power of the living Christ. A sense of assurance. A knowledge that God is adequate for whatever comes my way. And to realize that the only thing that I do in this world that will last is what is done through me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what I do, not what I do in the flesh, but what God does through me. You say, how do you test a physical gift or a natural gift over against a spiritual gift? It's that which we do in the flesh comes out with a fleshly result. That which we do in the power of the Spirit of the living God has eternal consequences in somebody's life. Rocky Freeman is a member of our church, and we were coming back the other day from a conference and speaking about these very things. And he said, preacher, I just have to tell you that for the first 10 years of my ministry, as earnest as I was and zealous as I was as a converted Jew, he said, most everything I did was done in the power of the flesh, and I can look back and I can see the results of the flesh. He said, I really didn't understand the adequacy of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want the way you're living, I want you to live in the adequacy of Jesus Christ. Not in the power of your theological education from seminary, not in the light of your natural ability, not in the light of the charisma and all the things that you spill out on young people. I want you to live in the adequacy of Jesus Christ. And there again, we come back to say, if you're living on a level in which you can live in the flesh, then you're living on too low a level. God wants you to get up in a plane of spiritual living and faith and command and challenge and performance that only God could live through you. And Paul said, I want you to live that way. Someone said, Christianity is a religion of prepositions. We come from God and we go to God. We live by God and we live through God. And that would be an interesting sermon sometime to follow out. But to drive home the point, Paul is saying this, that it is by and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we achieve anything of eternal consequence. And therefore, any challenge that comes my way, God is adequate. God is adequate. And that little phrase that I shared with you before, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not sustain you. Paul said, live in the light of the adequacy, in the light of the power that's there in the adequacy of Him. And then he talked about a third thing. I've been praying about the way you've been living because I want you to live with a sense of objectivity. If someone said, why are you living the way you are? What is the end result? What do you hope to accomplish? What do you want to demonstrate? How do you want to be that incense that Paul talked about in Corinthians? Do you want to be that sweet fragrance that we've heard about and so clearly illustrates what we're talking about? If you do, you want to live in the reality of the fruits of righteousness in your life. And he says, I want you to live with a sense of objectivity. What is that? To be filled with the fruits of righteousness. God's righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It simply means God's way of doing things. And Paul was writing to these people to have a target in life, to have an objective in life. If you don't know where you're going, you won't get very far. You won't achieve much. The person who doesn't know what he wants rarely gets it. Stuart Briscoe preached at Falls Creek several years ago where we take our young people. We had some 3,700 young people. We do things big in Texas and Oklahoma. 3,700 young people. He preached such a marvelous message. And one night he was drawing from his English illustrations and he said, I was in England and I walked up to some fellows who were on strike and they had a sign on their shoulders and they were out in front of this business going back and forth. And I said, I say, fellas, what are you striking for? And one of them said, oh, I don't know, but we're not going back until we get it. And, you know, he made the parallel to the Christian life. You know, he drew it so carefully. He said, we don't know what we're here for, but we're not going to be satisfied until we get it. Objectivity, the fruits of righteousness, godly character lived out in our life day by day. Now, the reason that we live and move and have our being is that we might live to the day of the glory of God. In other words, that we can live in such a way that God would get the credit. Not that I'm that disciplined, not that I'm that organized, not that I'm that perfected or that fulfilled, but I want to live in such a way that God would get the credit and the glory. When we live in the light of the day of Christ, I have a sense of urgency. When I live in the light of the fact that I live through Jesus Christ, I have a sense of adequacy. And when I live in the light of living for Christ's glory, I have a sense of objectivity and life begins to make sense. And I say, hey, this is not just a rat race and I'm not just here for some reason that no one knows. I'm living for a purpose. And God would ask you, even in your religious work, even in your spiritual work, I pray about the way you're living. I pray about the way you're living. Because anything that God has given us to do is important enough to do it well. Anything that God allows and sets before us in our life is worthy of our very, very best. A standard of excellence that the world can see. Not of waste, not of pretentiousness, but a time to do things well, whatever it is. You heard Ralph share today about the thing of the latrines and whatever. You know, I'm convinced that God's house, God's work ought to be done with a holy zeal, even if it's cleaning John's. And I'm sincere. I don't mean that in a trite way. I mean things can be done to the glory of God. You know, the church was supposed to be God's leaven in the midst of a sinful and needy generation. And it was supposed to change society. But in most of our churches, we have allowed society to change us. We have accommodated ourselves to the world. We've let the world creep in and we've said, well, we can reach young people. We can touch their lives. We can do this. I think we have come to the point, and I hope you are at the place in your own spiritual maturity where you realize you do not have to act like a young person, dress like a young person, talk like a young person to reach the spirit of a young person. You can be fat. And you could be 40, and you could be square as a rectangle. And if you have young people on your heart, and you do things in the power of God's Word, you will reach young people. See, we cannot necessarily accommodate ourselves to the things of the world. And we've done this so many, many times in our youth programs. It's amazing how we brought the things of the world into the things of God. Well, I don't know of anything that would revolutionize the world in which we live if the church of the living Lord was composed of people who lived the way they were supposed to live. With a sense of urgency and with a sense of adequacy and with a sense of objectivity. Paul said, I'm praying for you all in the way that you live. And there's a second thing. He said, I'm also praying about the way you love. I'm praying about the way you love. And we see these things in verse 9, as he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. And so there are six characteristics of love that I see in these verses. And the first one, he prays to them about love and reveals to them and challenges them about love's description. Now, this is not a Greek lesson and a Greek course, and most of you know this before I ever say it. But I've learned that all of us need to be refreshed from time to time. There are three words, basically, in the Greek that we would just look at and see love. And we look at this word, and to us, love has many connotations. It's like Ralph talked about, the cross means many things to many people. The word love has almost come to that same place, you see. Love means so many varied things and even destitute things and devious things to many people. What does love mean? There is that word eros. That word from which we get erotic, eros. That word that simply is love on the animal level, on the lowest physical level. It's purely physical. Now, let's not misunderstand. The Bible is never prudish about sex. In fact, the Bible is too explicit for some people. The Bible never evades or never avoids sex. And yet, you see, God thought of it first, and therefore it must be pure. And it's only when man takes what God has made, sin is always perversion of the good. And so God would not belittle or put down sex. And when God's Word says the marriage bed is pure and undefiled, He literally means that. Within the confines of the marriage relationship, friend, the sky's the limit. And God intended it to be that way. All you have to do is read the Song of Solomon to understand that. And that's not simply some highfalutin spiritual application of some spiritual truth. He described in physical terms what happened between a lover, between a husband and a wife as they loved one another. And there's that word eros. But isn't it interesting that not once that word is used in the Bible? Not once. Eros, not there. And then the word filio, from which we get the word brotherly love. It has a note of companionship in it. It has a note of reaching out and embracing one another and helping one another. And certainly that's needed in God's purpose. But you know the word that God chose to use and God chooses to use in this particular passage of Scripture is that word agape, which means so much more, reaches so far beyond these other two words, even as good and as necessary as they are. He talks about the word agape, and that's exactly what he says. He says in that verse, "In this I pray that your agape may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment and discernment." Now in John 1, 4 and 16, God's Word says, God is agape. And that's the word it uses. God is agape. And Paul is saying to these people in Philippi, listen, that agape is going to abound more and more in your life. What's he talking about? That integral part of God's nature in you, which is in Christ Jesus, is going to abound and abound. And if you look into that word, we don't have time to get into all these things. It means to overflow, to run out of its banks, to gush over. He said, that's the thing that's going to happen in your life as I pray for you. God is at work in them. Now, you know, we need to clearly understand the description of love. We need to tell our young people what love is. We need to understand it as husbands and wives. We need to see it as spiritual leaders. You know, St. Valentine's Day can be one of the greatest prostitutions of what God means by love, of anything that can happen. Because the world has got the idea that with sentimentality and a little bit of sugar and something sweet, you can patch up a marriage, and that is absolutely not true. There's something far greater needed as we describe love to see what God is at work in us. We need His life, His love in us. And in Romans chapter 5, that scripture with which you're familiar, he says, because the agape of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And so, what are we talking about? What was God saying? He wasn't talking about sentimentality. He wasn't talking about sweetness. He wasn't talking about brotherly love. He wasn't talking about eroticism. He was talking about the very nature of God flooding their hearts so that they begin to love like God loved. Now, somebody just asked you a question. Do you love like God loves? I've never gotten away from reading a message one time in Decision magazine of a young black man coming up on the streets of Harlem when Lathan Ford had finished preaching on the love of God. And this young man said, man, I want to see some love with skin on it. What we need is God's kind of love. And if there's ever going to be a love that mends relationships and keeps marriages together, it's this kind of agape love. And if I can make it as simple as I know how, it's simply the kind of love that says, I love you. I give to your needs whether you give me anything back in return or not. And that is something that is so unknown and so foreign even to us as Christians. Well, listen, I'll minister your needs, brother, if you shape up and get with the program. If you get into the meetings and if you get into these relationships and you go into the, I'll give you some time, but you've got to give something back to me. Now that's not God's kind of love. John 3:16, God so agape'd the world that He sat in heaven loving us. No, God so loved the world that He gave. And there is the essence of agape love as we describe it and as Paul tried to describe it. That which gives and gives and gives and gives and stretches and never comes to the end of itself, only because God is in there giving us more love to reach out to them. The Bible says love is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul said, what are you basing your life on? What do you want to work for? What are you going to spend your life doing? Or everything else will serve its purpose and fade away, he says. There are three things that will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So what's he saying? You could have all knowledge, you could understand all things and all mysteries. If you really don't have God's kind of love in your heart, nothing else is going to abide. And that would change a great deal of our ministry and our way of living. If there's one thing that could revolutionize society in which we live, communities in which we have our homes, it's love. If hatred was banished by love, if antagonism was trampled under by love, if people started giving instead of grabbing and grasping, if people started reaching out instead of building walls to hold in what is mine, this is mine, what would happen to our society? It'd be changed. It would be changed. And then he talked about love's distribution. He says, I pray that this agape may abound and abound yet more. Now, it would have been great if he just said, I hope you love more. Or if you'll abound. He hooked it all together. He said, I want it to abound and abound and yet more overabound. Now, what's the meaning here? He's simply talking about an overflowing, outgoing, effervescent love that simply cannot be contained. An explosion. I've had young women come to me deeply concerned because they were not able to find a husband. And I've had them sit there, sweet, godly women, saying to me, weeping, Pastor, I don't understand. I've got so much love to give someone and no one to give it to. And you know, I simply cannot understand that. In a world where people hurt and bleed and have all these needs and there are people all around, that must not be God's kind of love. That might be some other kind of need, but God's kind of love would say, listen, I don't have to look for someone to give it to. There are people all around. And that is one of the essence of having a sense of satisfaction of being single. I've come to grips with my singleness, and I'm willing to live with it. I'm content in this thing. Why? Because I'm willing to give my love to those in need. God has made me at this time single for whatever reason. And the person that least needs to get married is the person that says he most needs to get married. And the person that is most ready to get married is the person that least needs to get married. Are you satisfied with your singleness? Are you giving of yourself? God has put you in a place where you can minister to people's children and you can minister to people's needs. And if you came to my church, I could show you 100 people that said, would you read to me? Would you write a letter for me? Would you mend this for me? Would you be my eyes? Would you be my hands? Would you be my feet? Would you love for me a little bit? And so Paul said love's distribution is that it ought to overflow. Now, you know, when I was growing up, we used to get an ROC cola and some Planters peanuts. You know, we'd pour those dudes in there. Boy, you'd shake that thing up, you know. And then back then, they just seemed like they made it with more carbonation than they do now. Man, your old finger would get on that thing like that, you know. And you really didn't mean to squirt it on somebody, but you know that you were going to drink it and squirt those peanuts right down. And boy, we just gotten some of the hairiest, stickiest fight. You know, now you get to shaking that thing so much and you cannot keep your finger on. Now, God's kind of love will be that kind of love in our heart. If we love with a pure love and a pure heart, that thing will overflow. Now, what happens when love abounds? First of all, it gets deeper. It gets deeper. You suffer more. You suffer more. When love gets deeper, you know, every once in a while, I marry 30 or 40 couples a year, and one of them will come to me, and they sit down there, and I'll not marry them unless they'll come and let me have a time together with them, a time of sharing and investigation and asking questions and so forth and so on. And they sit there, and you know, they look at each other. They always have that silly look, you know. And before very long, they're holding hands and all that kind of stuff. And I say, do you all really love each other? Oh, yes. We really love each other. Completely? Oh, yes. As much as you can love each other, you all believe you have a total love. Oh, yes. And I say, let me share something with you. If your life develops like God wants it to, you look back in 10 years and laugh at what you thought was love. because there will be a deepening that comes through the hurts and the pains and the anguish of life that was there in their life. Areas of love in which we're completely ignorant. Love hurts. Love deepens. You remember the prodigal son? He loved his dad's money. He hated his dad. It was just as simple as that. And that father in wisdom know that you can't educate a rebel. You can't discipline a rebel. Proverbs clearly says the only thing that can affect a rebel is when he crashes and burns. So he gave him his money. And he went his way and he made his way down yonder. He wasted his substance in that riotous living that we've heard about. And one day he came to himself and he came back to his daddy, and there was his daddy. Now, I don't know what his impressions were, but I've been a daddy. And I am a daddy. And when his daddy saw that boy coming, brother, he probably threw down that stick he thought he was going to beat some sense in that boy with. When he just saw him, he threw down that stick and he ran out there and he fell on his neck and he loved him. And he said, "This which is dead is alive," and he was lost and he's found. And I know he squandered everything, but bring the robe and bring the ring and bring the shoes and bring the perfume and all the things that we need to have a feast. We want him to smell good as well as to be full. Let's get him all ready and let's have a feast. Now, you know, the deeper the hurt, the deeper the opposition, the greater the love. And that's agape love. You see, the greater the demand, God's love is adequate. Paul said, pray that it'll abound. It will overflow. What else does love do? It not only gets deeper when it abounds as it, in its distribution, but it gets wider. In other words, it draws in more people. You include more. And all this week you've heard about reaching out to people. I have a special empathy myself for the underdog. I grew up in the Depression. I grew up in those days when it was difficult and hard and when there was a lot of embarrassment and a lot of kids. I've been in many homes where they had no fire, nothing. I've seen people sitting around in blankets to keep warm and eating cereal or maybe some milk that they got somewhere or an apple that someone gave them. I have a tremendous empathy for the underdog. Include more. Include that person that's standing out on the fringe. No one more cruel than young people. You know, one of the biggest problems about youth work, they will not accept people. They come and they'll let them stand outside the circle and they'll let them sit in a chair by themselves and they'll alienate them and ostracize them and put them outside. God's kind of love includes, because when love abounds, it gets wider. You know, we include certain people. We do that right here this week. There are some people we instinctively like, some people we don't like. Our personalities react. We immediately build up a wall. I don't particularly like you. Instead of saying, listen, there's a person with a need. If they built a wall, they probably have a poor self-image and they in themselves are struggling with inferiority and I can help them. I can share some of me with them, including more people. You know, I had a fellow one time say, listen, you know the reason I don't come to church? And I said, I can't imagine. Tell me. He said, well, you know, if the church was just a bunch of winners, but you've got some losers down there. A bunch of kooky people that are maladjusted and strange and feel like nobody cares for them. I said, praise the Lord, brother. You've given me a tremendous description of what a church ought to be. If there's ever a place that people ought to be loved for what they can be, not what they are, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Bringing these people in. God will make winners out of them if they're saved. God will make victors out of them if they understand the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And some of the neatest young people I've ever seen have been people that the world looked at and said they're losers. And why did they come to church? Because somebody loved them in the first place. Somebody cared about them in the first place. I think one of the greatest illustrations of love widening is those missionaries that were killed, the story of those missionaries that were killed down yonder in the jungles of South America. And as those children were brought back to England, a mother and a father were killed by the savages and their bodies were found there in the river where they'd been ministering. And a sister to that woman that had died went back into that area and helped convert those very people that had killed those five missionaries. And those children at home, as they had come to know the Lord and as they grew in their faith, reached a point where they realized they needed to make public their profession of faith. They needed to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. Do you know what had happened in the amazing providence of God? Is that one of those murderers had been saved and discipled. He had been made and marked and matured, and he became the pastor of that church. And those two young people, when they reached the age of accountability and public decision, said to their families, "We want to go back to South America. We want to go back to that group of people. We want to be baptized by the pastor of that church in that river where our mother and father were killed, to demonstrate to the world what Jesus' love can do in the human heart." You see, the love of God is a widening thing that works. That's agape love. And then it gets fuller. Or it risks more. It broadens, it deepens, it gets fuller as it flows along. And David, the illustration that comes to my mind of what love will do, love will be vulnerable. Love will risk getting hurt. Now, I'll have to be honest with you. I am a person that always has played the percentages. I touch all the bases. I play the percentages. It's very difficult for me to come to a time to be willing to throw off everything and say, "God, I'm willing to be hurt." But love is that way. Love is fuller. It risks more. It gambles more. It puts more on the line. It throws it all down and says, "Lord, here it is, live or die, sink or swim." You remember David sitting yonder somewhere, perhaps in a cave, and reminiscing about Jerusalem? Miss Price said she didn't like Texas. She probably thought about these hills and thought about the color that she saw and the fact that the wind doesn't blow 40 miles an hour every day, 24 hours a day, and all these kind of things. And David was that way. Sitting yonder and said, "Oh, you know, man, you remember Jerusalem? You remember the water out of the well of Jerusalem? Oh, how it tastes. There's not anything like it in the world." And there were three fellows that were listening. They loved their king with a total abandon and a total commitment. And you know what they did? Well, they said, "Did you hear what he said? He said he'd like a drink out of the well of Jerusalem. Why don't we get him one?" And so there they made preparation for that commando raid on that well. And can't you paint the picture in your own mind? They blackened their face and they made all the preparation and they got their dark garments on and they carefully got a vessel to gather that water, a leather pouch perhaps, and they made their way through the barbed wire and the minefield. This is a revised version. They made their way out yonder that well, and unbeknownst to everybody, they got that water and they made their way all back, and they came into that cave later on, all sweaty and out of breath and excited and proud, and they said, "David, here, where have you been?" "Well, we've been to Jerusalem." "You've been where?" "We've been to Jerusalem." "You can't have been to Jerusalem." "Yes, we've been to Jerusalem." "Why did you go to Jerusalem?" "Well, we got some water." "What water?" "Water from the well." "What well?" "The well where you said you wanted a drink." And you remember David, so overwhelmed, he took that water and poured it out like a libation for the risk of their love. He said, "I couldn't drink this." Now love, God's love, is that thing as it distributes through our life that risk so much more. And then he talked about love's discipline. Love's discipline in verse 9. Knowledge and all discernment. The word there is not judgment as we think about it, but rather discerning, evaluating, coming to an understanding of something. And there are so many young people that talk about love that really don't do it with discernment. We don't quench love. Isn't it interesting that young people have come to talk about things that preachers have been preaching about for years? You know, make love, not war. And here you'll find them peace on the front, love on the back of a t-shirt, no grubby. We've been preaching about that for years. And let's not thwart their excitement and their enthusiasm, but so many times it's without knowledge and without discernment. That's what Haight Ashbury was all about. I never will forget one day, coming from the seminary, I'd been asked to speak there at the Golden Gate Seminary and was in the president's home, who was an Oklahoman, and we began to talk about it, and he said, "Would you like to see it?" I said, "Yes." And there was a young man named Ken on the campus who was an Air Force veteran, and Ken went in just to witness at least once a week because he loved people. And Ken took me in, Ken Philpott, down into that place I had seen, I thought, everything in this world since I'd been a missionary, but I saw things I'd never seen before. And he said, would you like to go in a hippie pad? And we went in a hippie pad that he'd been witnessing to these young people. And I met two genuine flower children. They were from a middle-class family in Southern California. They'd been living together for 5 years. That fella had had at least 78 trips in LSD. He was a little bit fuzzy. Their whole style of living in that flat, well, they had Indian bells and they'd had the... Well, it was. I'm not trying to get into describe that, but they were genuine flower children. They said, we love people and we, you know, and they described their life, the sacrifice. They wouldn't do this and they wouldn't do that because they had this love. But you know, Haight Ashbury was a place where there was love without knowledge and discernment. And instead of being heaven, it turned out to be hell in that place because it was love without discernment. Oh, how we need to share with our young people that love is discerning. And then that's the fourth point as we come to that love is discerning in what it does. He says, approve things that are excellent. In verse 9, approve things that are excellent. And in one translation or one interpretation of this, it says, test things that differ. In other words, real love is not blind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the issues of heart, so is he. Have you ever had people say, listen, forgive me what I said, I didn't mean that. That's a lie. That's exactly what they meant. What they're saying is, I'm sorry I said it, and I know I shouldn't have, but if you want to know what somebody really thinks and what they really are, listen to what they say when they're angry at you. Because that's what's coming out from inside. And so he's saying, I want you to have the fruits of righteousness. A fruit on a tree is a result of something that's inside. And that's why a peach tree makes peaches and an apple tree makes apples, because of what's inside. And when we have the fruits of righteousness, it's because Jesus inside of us is causing that fruit to come out. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Christ in you also is the source of that fruits, those fruits of righteousness that we bear in our life. He said, I've been praying about the way you've been living and the way you've been loving. And I looked back in my mind's eye as I thought about this very thing, the grassroots of Christian experience, living and loving. And I thought about a man named Zacharias Dyot. Zacharias Dyot was an American Baptist pastor on the island of Negros. He had a lovely wife. He had a ministry. He had four children. And the war came, and the Japanese handed out pamphlets saying, stay where you are. You cannot escape. Stay where you are. We'll register you, and we'll take care of you. But they found out through the grapevine that as the Japanese came, they slaughtered the pastors. They slaughtered anyone that they felt like would be obstructive to their government and to their way of life. And so the pastor gathered his four children and his wife along with many others. They were more than 150 of them. And they fled up into the mountains of Negros. And they lived like animals. And the Japanese patrols hunted them and left bounty on all of their heads and appealed to the people to turn them in. And they were fleeing for their life. And one day when those men were gone, up scavenging around, foraging for food, leaving the women and the children, the Japanese soldiers found them. And they ravished every one of those women. They took those little children and slit their bellies with a bayonet and let them bleed to death and spill their guts out on the dust and left them there as a mute reminder to those men. And he came back and found his wife and found his little baby. And he knew the Japanese had done it. And the war went on and it was over. And he married another gracious lady and he began a family later on in life. A Filipino who had deep lines of hurt in his face. Great character. In 1963, the New Life Crusade was attempted in Japan. And the Japanese wanted to enlist the prayer support and the cooperation of all the other countries in Southeast Asia. Japanese atrocities were so terrible. You see, the Philippines was the most second devastated nation in the world in World War II. And when I came to the Philippines, no Japanese person could appear on the streets of the Philippines without being literally torn to pieces by people's hands. When the sailors came on ore boats, they were accompanied by guards, Filipino constabularies. When the geologists came back to look for iron, they'd have a whole company of soldiers with them to protect them. They were hated and they were despised. And yet on the heart of that Japanese man, Pastor Masuda, was the challenge to come back and ask forgiveness from the Filipino people, from the pastors, and plead with them to pray and to support and to have a light crusade in their country. And I was back in the States on furlough and helping arranging it from this side, and I did not see this, but our pastors described it to me in vivid terms about how this Japanese pastor came to that meeting in the company of the missionaries, white with fear. And he got up in front of that group of pastors in Davao City in Emmanuel Baptist Church, literally shaking like a leaf. And Japanese, my friend, are some of the most proud people in the world, and justifiably so. He humbled himself. He bowed his head in Oriental fashion, and he confessed the sins of his people. And he said, "We were not Christians. We acted out of hate and love, and not out of love." And he said, "I come as a representative of all the Baptist people and Christian people and ask you to forgive us." And he preached a little message. And when he finished, he just quickly stepped aside. He didn't know whether to run. He didn't know whether to sit down. He didn't know what. And you know, as those pastors stood to pray, after they had prayed, the first man that ran down that aisle and threw his arms around that trembling Japanese man and hugged his neck and said in English, "I love you in Christ Jesus. All is forgiven," was Zach Diot. Now that, my friend, is God's kind of living and loving that only God can do through us. Now, I want you to bow your heads for just a moment tonight. Most of you do not know me other than to see me for one time. Some of you have had the joy of being your pastor, and you're in areas of responsibility now and usefulness to the Lord. In just a moment, when we finish with our prayer, I'd like to ask you to do something. We'll put no time limit on it. We'll not define it other than what you and God define in your own life and subscribe it. But I want you, without speaking to anyone else, I want you to find some place by yourself. And I want you to think through three simple questions. First of all, is there anyone in your life that has hurt you, or grieved you, or disappointed you, or wounded you, or failed you, that you never have cleared your spirit with them about any feeling that's in your heart? Oh, you say, there are things that have happened so long ago, or things that people might not even be aware of. Yes, my friend, they're aware of them. And God's Word says, beware lest there spring up in any of you a root of bitterness. Root? Why not branch? Why not tree? Why not limb? Because a root is underground, unseen. When a sprout comes up, we cut it off and say, "I've taken care of it," but we haven't. There's only one way to get a root out of the ground, and that's to dig it up, all of it. Are you reconciled to God? Because back of every hurt, you see, the human spirit cannot distinguish between hurt and bitterness. Because hurt, if left unrecognized as the elements of self-pity, will ultimately develop into bitterness. And all bitterness ultimately says, "God, you failed me." Have you got a mom and daddy that you never have cleared your spirit with because of a lack of submission or a judgmental spirit? They were wrong. Oh, listen, I am appalled as I hear women pour out their heart to me. They had a daddy that abused them and molested them. They had a grandfather. They had brothers. They had others. I've had young men come say, "I've been so hurt in my heart because my dad was a drunkard or an alcoholic or he was immoral or he was unrighteous, and yet he was trying to tell me what to do." Are you bitter towards anyone tonight? Have you got someone in your church family? Is there a deacon? Is there someone you work with? Is there a young person? Is there a pastor? Is there a husband, a wife? That there is that unresolved hurt, bitterness, resentment.
All right, right now then, would you in your mind be willing to get by yourself and ask yourself that question? There might be more than one. Would you write their name down? Would you identify the offense? Would you say, I have been hurt in this way, and then in turn I have responded wrongly in this way. I've judged them. I've been unsubmissive. I've been undisciplined. Whatever it is. A second question quickly. What's the most important thing in the world to you? Oh, be honest. Is it security? Is it approval? You know what God dredged up from my mind not very many months ago? Is that through my gift of service, I many times wanted to serve people because I wanted their approval, instead of wanting to meet people's needs to please God and to honor Him and give Him the glory. Is it security? Is it acceptance? Is it a secure family? You see, because any other thing than God is an idol in your life. Idolatry is believing that people, programs, things did for us what only God can do. And then quickly, a third question. Are there moral battles in your thought life or in your conduct that you're losing from time to time? Oh, preacher, nobody's perfect. After all, we've got a body of flesh. Are there moral battles that you're losing with your eyes and with your mind and with your thoughts or with your conducts, your conduct? Would you confess that to God? Would you equip yourself with spiritual weapons that would give you victory over moral impurity in your life? Would you believe with me that only through moral purity is God's power unleashed in our lives? And would you say, God, I'm not willing to stop until I have moral victory. My eyes, my thought, my conduct. Now, these are the questions that I'd like you to answer in your own spirit tonight. I'm going to do it in mine. It might take you 3 minutes, 5 minutes, it might take you an hour. Would you get by yourself? If the answer to any one of these questions involves anyone else in this conference, you find them tonight and you resolve this thing in your spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight and we lay ourselves before You. And Lord, this has been a joyous week, but there are times of painful probing in our lives. And Lord, You probed in my life again tonight through Your Word. And I just pray that You'll give me the courage and the confidence in You to open up my spirit to You tonight. To open up myself to others if I have a need. And Lord, we just pray that tonight there might be some things settled that have hung between couples for a long time, unresolved, unspoken, in truth, and uncommitted in Your hand. And Lord, may there be some things in the recesses of our soul that maybe nobody else but us are involved in. And so nobody else is a part of the problem. They're not a part of the solution. And we just ask You to deal with us tonight, Lord, individually, personally. And begin with me, as You have already. And we just pray that tonight might be a night of revelation, of confession, of contrition, and of restoration and victory. Because, Lord, we know that we need to pray about the way we live and the way we love. In Jesus' name, amen.